couldn't help thinking when our brother was reading that passage about the resurrection, John Owen says that the resurrection is the exclamation mark behind Christ's words, "It is finished." And I think that's a pretty powerful explanation of the resurrection. It is finished. Turn with me to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and I'm going to read the first 14 verses. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. John 1, 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness to the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Let us seek God's face as we look into his Word. Lord, we have come to one who has communicated to us in Jesus Christ the truth. And this truth is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, who is our guide and teacher. And therefore, Father, we are blessed by a trinity of communication that enlarges our hearts and minds in the things that relate to God, to Christ, and to the Spirit. And may we now understand those things through the Spirit who will teach us as we share together. Lord, thank you again for this word that you've given to us, and more, the Savior that it reveals to us. Help us to see him in all his majesty and glory, and leave this place loving him like we never loved him before. By your grace, we ask this to be true in each one here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, it's good to be with you here again. This morning, it's always a pleasure to come here and to enjoy the fellowship of God's people and Pastor Vallejt and the blessings we share together as the people of God. And I trust that as we share together, we might be encouraged and strengthened in the things of Jesus Christ. As most of you may probably be aware, that these 14 verses that I've read in the Gospel of John are considered to be the, quote, prologue of the Gospel of John. And if you study these words very carefully, you will see that all the concepts that John lays out in these verses are expanded throughout the whole of his gospel. And it's a very interesting and important thing for us to understand that what he's trying to do is give us a basis for which we can understand the teachings that he is going to give in the gospel. And of course, he ends that gospel and says, I've written all of this so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so he starts with that purpose and he says, that's why I did it. That's why I did it. And so I want to look at these verses and trust that God will encourage our hearts. But before I do, I want to give you my prologue. But this prologue has nothing to do with the Gospel of John. This prologue is something that over the past few years, the Lord has laid on my heart as a burden. You'll see why it ties in to what's going on here. There are two things that I have noticed in the Church of Jesus Christ today that have become almost a pain in my heart, a burden that I see and carry every day. And the two things, the first of them is what I call, and these are my own terms, replacement theology. Replacement theology. What we have done in the church in general today, in the so-called evangelical church, is we have replaced the person of Jesus Christ. We have replaced the person of Jesus Christ with many things. We have decided that man is the one who builds the church. The church has become basically a humanistic organization. Man is the savior of men's souls. You know, we hear so much, have you saved anybody today? No, I never have and probably never will. But man becomes the center. Man becomes the center of his own sanctification, not only salvation. And the church is more and more focused. If you look at the church in general, you will see that's what its focus is. How do you get sanctified as a believer today? How do you grow in grace and understanding of who Jesus Christ is and all of these things? All you have to do is go into the Christian bookstore today and you will see that 80% of the books tell you how to do it. So if you follow the 10 steps or the 12 steps or the 14 steps or whatever it is, you'll get there and you'll become a holy person. Supposedly. And this has become a real burden on my heart. And as a result, I have been spending time lately reading books on revival. And I believe that if there's anything in the church that we need today is a revival. And as I read these books, one of the things that always sticks out to me in most of these books is that the emphasis on revival is on the results of revival. And some of the results are terrific. If you look at the results of revival, you will see that the church learns to love each other. The church learns to grow together. The church learns to understand the things of God. The church becomes an organization that's witnessing in the world, and men and women are coming to Jesus Christ. But these are results. But what is it that brings about revival? And almost every author you read will tell you that it is a special moving of the Holy Spirit. a special moving of the Holy Spirit. And my question is, how does the Holy Spirit move to produce revival? Now, not too many talk about that, but I think that's the concern. How does the Holy Spirit move to produce revival? And the only way I know that he moves is the way that Jesus Christ said he would move. And that is, he would reveal the things of Jesus Christ and make them real to us. So revival then, what we need to get rid of in the church is humanism and what I call the centrality of the Christology of Jesus Christ or his person. Jesus Christ has to become the center of the church again. He has to be its head, its Lord, and its master. And so this replacement theology has kind of kicked Jesus out and made man the center of church. But the biblical hope is when Jesus Christ is the center of the church. We need a Christological church again today. And the second thing in the church that I notice that is kind of troubling to me is what, and again, this is my own terms, what I call reliance theology. We have replacement theology and then reliance theology. And this is the theology that I've got all my theology down pat. I'm okay now. And let me just say, I think we should know. We should understand. We should study the Word of God. We should know what the Word of God teaches. And we should be people who are filled full of the Word of God and understand. But if we rely on our understanding of the Word of God only, then we're in a problem. Classic example, read Revelation chapter 2 and the first four verses. Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, he says, you've got it all together. You've got your theology straight. You've got your works straight. You've got everything straight. But there's one thing missing. What is it? You don't love me. Ooh. And so, as I've been thinking of these two things, I've had to challenge my own heart. And I ask myself the question, is what I am learning theologically, biblically, in my understanding, helping me to love Jesus Christ more? Is it drawing me closer to Jesus Christ so that I'm becoming more like him every day instead of what I have been up until this point? In other words, am I growing in grace and in the knowledge of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Is something happening in me from what is coming into my head? And you see, unless that is happening in my life, then something is wrong. Something is missing. Because the scripture makes it very clear that the most important thing for me in my life is to know Jesus Christ and God. What did Jesus pray for in John 17, verse 3? He said, and this is eternal life, that these people might have perfect theology, that they might know. He says, that they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, how do I get to know God? I get to know God only through Jesus Christ. There is no other way for me to get to know God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, "For God, who commanded his light to shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Notice that. And if I'm going to know God like God wants me to know him and to have that communion and fellowship with him, then I am going to have to get to know Jesus Christ, not just up here in my brain, but in a relational understanding of him, so that I am closely related to him and know him as my everyday, every thought person in my life. I used this illustration when I was preaching in Trout Creek a couple weeks ago. When we first got married, my wife, she kind of irritated me a little bit in her prayers, because she prayed for every little thing you could ever think of. I mean, any little, you know, even threading a needle, you had to pray about that. And one day she said to me, "You know, I realized that there's nothing in our life that we do," she said, "whether it's the smallest thing in the kitchen or whatever we do, we can do without the help of Jesus Christ." And boy, you talk about a slap in the face. And from then on, I learned, and I thank God for a wife like that, that helped me to learn that he was concerned about every little aspect of my life. He had to become part of everything that I was, everything that I thought, everything that I did. And when I swung that hammer and didn't want to hit the wrong nail, I could count on him to give me the help, you see. And I could talk to him about it. Everything I did, everything. And so, the Christian life then is one of knowing Jesus Christ very, very intimately and personally. Now, I say all of that before I ever get into John 14, because I pray that by the grace of God, that what we hear this morning from God's Spirit in his word will not be information only, but it will be transformation. Transformational information that brings us and helps us to grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Because you know, that's what we need. That's what the church needs in the day we live. So, with that, now, all my prologue, let's move into the Gospel of John. First of all, I want to look at verses 1 through 3 under the heading of the excellency of Christ. The excellency of Christ. Now, what I'm going to do in each one of these sections, just so you know, is before I ever decide what I'm going to do in my preaching, I always try to get as literal a translation as I can of the portion of scripture that I'm looking at, because my mind needs to have things as simple as possible if it's going to understand what it's doing. I just don't happen to be in the category of those people who have a brilliant mind and can just pick it up. So I try to make it as simple as possible. And so what I do is make a translation, and what I do is give it to you so you understand how I understand what the Word of God is saying. And just for a greater explanation, what I do is focus on the different nuances of the meanings of the words and of the verbs and the verb tenses and the other words that are there, and try to bring them together so that I can understand what God is trying to communicate. And so when I begin to each section, I will quote that section the way that I have translated it to help me understand. I hope that makes sense. And just one more explanation. In the word here, it says, in the beginning was. The word was is the word in the original means to be or to exist. And so what I have done is I have translated it in the sense of existing, because that's what the underlying meaning of the word is. And as it relates to the way it's written here in the original, there is a verb tense that is used that is very unusual, and it has a very expressive meaning. And so I use that in the translation, just so you don't think I'm running away with a translation here. So let me give you these three verses then. It says, in the beginning always existed the Word. By the way, the word word means intelligence, intelligent communication. And the Word always existed with God. This one always existed in the beginning with God. And all came into being through Him, and not one thing came into being that ever existed. Now you'll notice that's a little different in your translation, but it helped me to understand. And in those verses, there are three things that I want to point out to you that stick out. And the first one is in the translation of the word was, and that is His eternity. Jesus Christ always existed. He always existed. And I think that's important. This one always existed with God. What does that mean? And we'll see that in a moment, because in our second point, we'll see that the one points to the other. But it's very interesting. You know, Jesus even made this claim Himself. You remember in John 8, 58 and 59, He says, before Abraham was what? I am. I always was. I always was. I always existed. I always existed. What was He claiming? He was claiming His eternity. And the Jews understood that. Because God said to Moses, you go and tell them that I am hath sent you. The always existing one has sent you. And so when Jesus made that claim, what did they do? They pick up stones to stone Him. Why? Because He was blaspheming. He was claiming to be eternal like God. Now, that's a wonderful thing. But what does that mean to me as a believer? If Jesus always existed, then I have the whole force of the eternal being of Jesus Christ with me in every situation of my life. That one who always existed is with me. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 17 when he was praying to his Father? I in them and thou in me. Why? In order that the world may know. I began to think about that and how foolish I am to depend upon myself when within me is one who eternally existed, who has all the power and presence of eternity upon which not only I can rely, but on which I can become part of. Isn't that beautiful? You and I are indwelt by the eternal being who is in heaven. And of course, his great counterpart, the Holy Spirit, who works within us. Then the second thing we see in these chapters, and as I already intimated, his deity. He is God. If he eternally existed, then he had to be God. That's the natural conclusion of the fact that he eternally existed, and therefore he is God. And he is God eternally. And Jesus Christ again, I should say the scriptures again confirm that Jesus Christ is God. Isaiah chapter 7. The prophet makes it very clear. A virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel. And we're told in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, that the word Emmanuel means God with us. God with us. And Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness, becoming godly people. That's a great mystery. But the great mystery, by the way, that word mystery in Scripture always deals with something that wasn't known before but is revealed now. And the great revelation is the God was manifest in the flesh. In other words, this man who died on the cross was not only a man, but he was God. And he died as the God-man. We have to understand that. If he did not die as the God-man, then there would not be sufficient salvation for all of us. But because he is deity and he is eternity, therefore his salvation is sufficient for you and I. And he is the one who is our sufficient salvation, because he is God who is now dwelling in us. And so you and I have the privilege of being indwelt by eternity and deity. Do you ever feel like that? Hard sometimes in this everyday life to feel like that, isn't it? Especially if you're at work and you don't like the guy that works beside you, or you don't like the person in the grocery line who keeps trying to butt in front of you while you're trying to check out. And you need the help, you see, in your attitudes, in your actions, in your whole life, of one who is eternity and deity living in you. And this is vital and important. So he makes it very clear right at the beginning that this word, this one who became flesh and dwelt among us, is eternity and he is deity. He is God manifest in the flesh. And All that is available to you and I because he dwells within us. And then the third thing he teaches us is his creative activity. His creative activity. Notice in verse 3. And really, if you connect what he says in verse 1 and verse 2, he says, in the beginning. And then in verse 2, he says, in the beginning. What's he talking about? Creation. You notice the same words that the Bible begins with. In the beginning. In the beginning. So he's talking about creation. And then he says, notice, all things were made by him. His creative activity, first he points out its universality. And I think this is important. He says, all came into being through him, and apart from him, not one thing ever came into being that ever existed. That includes angels, everything in heaven, everything on earth, everything under the earth. Everything was created through Jesus Christ. He is the universal creator of all things. There is nothing made that was not made through Jesus Christ. Oh, we'll get back to that because John gets back to that here, and I think it's important. But to know that the one who created all things dwells in me is, again, a great benefit and blessing to me. If he made all things, he knows them because he created them. He understands them because he made them. He knows who we are and where we are because he made us. Like he said to Jeremiah, he said, before you were in your mother's womb, I knew you. I knew you. Before you were born and I was born, he knew us. And as I've lived all these years of my life, he knew me. He knew me and understood me. And I have had the benefit of him who knows me like nobody else knows me. And he knows my failures, my weaknesses, and the few strengths that I have. But he knows me. And he knows, therefore, where I need help the most, where he can intervene with his divinity and his eternity into my life, because he created me and he created you. This is a great blessing. But notice there's another thing that he says about his creative activity, and it's in a little word there. It's called through. In the King James it's by, but actually the better translation is through. He created all things through Jesus Christ. He was the agent of creation. In other words, God the Father was the author of creation. Jesus Christ was the agent of creation. That is, he made all things. And the Holy Spirit was the life of creation. It says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, he brooded over. You see, he was the one that made all things ordered and organized and into a life possibility. It's the Holy Spirit. And it's the same thing with us as believers. To understand that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's what the apostle says. He says, God forbid, this is Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. He says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. but a new, you have to be a new creation. And so what happened to me spiritually was God authored my salvation in eternity past. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. Before the world was, God chose me. So he authored my salvation. Christ was the agent of my salvation. He made my salvation possible by dying on the cross. And he's the only one who is able to supply salvation. So he is the only author of salvation, like he is the only author of the physical creation. So he is the only author of the spiritual creation. And the only one who brings that creation to life is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then becomes the applier of the author's purpose, the agent's provision, and then we have the Holy Spirit providing for us the life that you and I now live. And so, as he was the author of creation, so he is the author of the new creation, and we all live in Christ Jesus. And in him we live and move and have our being. And this is the great truth. So we see here, first of all, the excellency of the character of Christ. And listen, this is our Christ. This is our Savior. And this is our God. And we can rest in him. We can rest in him. The second thing I want you to notice is the evidence in creation. Because I mentioned that John comes right back to this. Notice what he says in verses 4 and 5. He says, "In him always existed life, and the life was the light." By the way, that word light sometimes in Scripture not only means light as like the light we receive, but sound. Do you know that light produces sound? And in that sense, Jesus is the sound, the word, the light from God that is communicated to us. He is the light of men. He says, "And the light is illuminating in the darkness, and the darkness," and a better translation here is, "could not find or obtain it." The darkness could not find or obtain it. In the King James, it says, "could not comprehend it." That's why they use the word comprehend. In fact, can't find it, can't obtain it, can't get hold of it. First of all, he tells us that light equals life. Light equals life. You have to have light before you can have life. Light equals life. In him was light, and the life was the light of men. Life and light are tied together. Where there's life, there's light. That's why when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, Nicodemus, who was a very religious man, thought that he was good enough, you know, to get the benefits of being part of the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, the first thing you have to understand, Nicodemus, it starts with God and you have to be born from above. And everything stems from that. But it all starts with God. You have to be born from above. So, we need life so we can have light. How did you and I understand the gospel? Well, God gave us life so we could see the light. Otherwise, we'd be in darkness. So, we have life so we can have light. Do you understand God's word? It's because God gave you life so you could have light to understand what the word of God is. And this is one of the great truths of the gospel. And in the contrast, the scripture makes it quite clear that everybody who is not, does not have life, does not have life, and they're in darkness. They're in total darkness. As far as God is concerned, they're in the dark. They're in the dark. And if you sit here today without Jesus Christ, you're in the dark. You don't understand. You don't know. Because you don't have the life of God in you. You have to have the life of God in you first. And then you can get out of darkness into light. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18 says that he was sent to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among the saints, which are sanctified by faith that is in me, that is in Jesus Christ. You see, one of the great things that God does is he brings life and then he brings light, takes us out of darkness into light. And then the second thing he deals with here is not only life equals light, but he says that there is light lost. Light lost. There was light that was lost. Notice what he says. And the darkness could not find it, obtain it. Do you ever get frustrated with these people who talk about evolution and all these things? I used to. I don't get frustrated anymore. I all of a sudden realized, hey, they're in darkness. They can't see. They can't see. They can't see that God created everything. They can't see that God created the universe. They lost. They're lost in the darkness. When my wife and I got married, part of our honeymoon was in the United States, and we went to Kentucky. I don't know, have any of you been to Mammoth Caves? They're beautiful. But one of the things that stuck with me in all of that stuff was they said that the people would get into the cave and it was dark and their torches would go out and they would get lost because they couldn't find the light and they would die in the caves. We have a whole world that's like that out there. They're in darkness. The light's all around them. The light's all around them in creation. And God has given them this light. And Paul says they are without excuse. But they're in darkness because they can't see the light. Why can't they see the light? Why can't they see the light? Paul tells us, he says, the God of this world hath blinded their minds that they see not. Do you ever get frustrated witnessing to people? I used to do that. All of a sudden I realized that unless God opens their eyes, they're not going to hear or understand what I say. Because God's given them witness in this whole universe. And they still can't see it. Do you see God out there? I was driving back from Trout Creek last Sunday. And I left and they had about 3 feet of snow. So you people got it good here. They had about 3 feet of snow. And I looked up and said, Father, you are the greatest decorator I ever saw. Now, how did I see that? How did I see God's decoration in the trees, in the snow, in the ice that was coming through the crags of the rocks? Because he opened my eyes in creation to see that he had made it. And you read through the Psalms and how often the psalmist says, we see you everywhere. We see you everywhere. You are the God of creation. So, it's important for us to know that this God, this Jesus Christ that we worship, is the God who has created all things, and he has created in us everything that we need so that we can be the kind of people that he wants us to be. I was cleaning off my wife's desk last week, and I ran across a little note that she had written down. And it was something like this: God does not choose the qualified. He qualifies the chosen. God does not choose the qualified. He qualifies the chosen. You see, that's what God did with you and I. He didn't look at us and say, there's good old David Osbach. He's a pretty smart guy. You couldn't have said that anyway, but I'll choose him because he's got all the tools and equipment that he needs. God says, no, I'll take this guy who doesn't have anything, and I'll teach him that everything that he ever had and everything that is good in him is what I've given to him. You see, he is the creator in us of everything that we need for our Christian life, for our Christian growth, for our Christian understanding. And so we have this great Savior in the person of Jesus Christ, who is creating in us, his new creation, everything we need. And we are his creation, and he's transforming us and making us more and more day by day into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And what a great thing this is. So we see the evidence in creation, and this evidence is reflected in the new creation. And then the third thing, in verses 6 through 8, and I think I'm going to have to wait till this afternoon to do this because I just looked at my watch and saw what time it was. We're going to talk about the exclusiveness of the light. The exclusiveness of the light. There's only one light. There's only one light. And I am so glad that God has given me life, so that I can have light and I could become a new creation. And I can be changed from glory to glory into his likeness. That phrase, glory to glory, means glory upon glory. I was sitting in the restaurant a couple weeks back. Couple came, took me to the restaurant, and I was looking at the menu, and they had lasagna. They said, 16-layer lasagna. I said, it sounds good. Boy, you think of the layers that God is laying upon us, glory by glory by glory. Why or how? Because he has given us life. He has given us light. He has given us his Son, who is eternity, deity, who is the creator, and you and I can live and walk in the fullness of all that he is because he lives in us. Isn't that wonderful? You know, we as God's people should be all excited and say, hallelujah, what a great thing. Of course, you know, we don't want to get too excited. But isn't it wonderful? Never walk alone. Never walk alone. I walk with all eternity and deity and creativity living within me. And by the grace of God and by faith, I can appropriate that and live in it day by day. May this be true of each one of us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these great truths. And I confess, even as I share them, I don't understand all that is there and all that's mine and all that I can live in. And yet I know it's true, and I know I can appropriate it day by day, layer by layer, until I meet him and become like him and see him as he is. Lord, work in my life and in our lives to this end, so that you might be glorified. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.